Well, as we continue on working through the Gospel of Luke together, coming near to the end, this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verse 63, down to the end of verse 25 of chapter 23. So, Luke chapter 22, 63, down to 23:25. Numbers sound confusing. Don't worry about it. We're going to start at Luke 22, 63, and we'll stop when I stop. This is the word of God. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." And the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?"
"You have said so," Jesus replied.
Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. And neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So, Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Before we consider this passage, we'll pray. Just two things we're going to pray for this morning as well. One is Gina Sikkema is here, and Gina, as many of you know, has been having treatments for cancer over the last little while and continuing to have those treatments. And so we're thrilled that Gina is here. We're going to be praying for her this morning. And also, I'll explain a little bit more about this in a bit. But remember, we took up an offering a couple months ago for relief in Turkey and Syria. And so we're going to pray for that project this morning as well, and then I'll provide a bit of an update after we pray. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have brought us here this morning. We are your people. You know our hearts. You know our minds. You know how your word will land in us this morning. You know what we need. And so we pray that in our hearts and in our minds, your Spirit will work this morning. Lord, do what needs to be done in our lives through your word. By your Spirit, bring us to Jesus, not the Jesus of our imagination, but the Jesus who is exactly who he is in reality and truth. Let us know him. Let us follow him and be like him. Father, this morning, as we have all the different realities of life, Lord, we know that sometimes there is sickness. And so we do pray for Gina this morning, Lord. We thank you for her spirit and her faith and trust in you. We thank you that she knows she goes through all things with her good shepherd. We pray that you'll give her strength and comfort. We pray that you'll give all the doctors and nurses wisdom and gentleness. We pray for her loved ones, Lord. Draw everyone closer to yourself. And we pray that you'll heal her body. We pray that you'll work deeply in her life to give her all that she needs and also a tremendous testimony for Jesus. Father, we pray for the church in Turkey and Syria. We pray for your children there, many of whom are still struggling. We pray for their witness. We pray for the work of mercy and compassion, which your church is able to do with hurting people. And Father, we ask that you will bless them in a very special way. And not only for them, but for your people all over the world, many of whom with time zone shifting have already worshipped you in their church services today. Lord, be at work, quell problems, put out fires, and stir up your people. Lead them on in holiness. Bring unity to your people. Bring clarity and truth and godliness. And Father, for our part here, help us to walk faithfully with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, a good many of you will recognize, term used loosely, the gentleman in my left front row on his phone. Don Sayers. it's his Bible. Sure. Yeah. Quickly flipped from social media to the Bible at that exact moment. Don's been a missionary. Don and Rachel and their children have been serving the Lord faithfully in South Africa for how many years now?
Almost 20.
Almost 20 years. Yeah. And Rachel grew up as a missionary in South Africa as well, correct? Oh, and Rachel's parents. Lovely. So Don's back, obviously, in Canada just for a little bit, meeting with some of the people at Emmanuel International, which is their supporting organization. And so if you are interested in missions in South Africa, the work that Don and Rachel are doing is really unique. It's excellent. I've had the tremendous privilege of being in South Africa a couple times, staying at the Sayers. Although I have to admit, now that I think about it, it's been a while since I've been invited back. yeah, we'll chat after. So, not South Africa, but as many of you know, I am scheduled to go to Tanzania this July. Tanzania invited me, Don. And so, hoping to go to Tanzania. I've already sent in my lecture notes, teaching systematic theology, one part of it, and then the pastoral epistles. So it's translated into Swahili, the lecture notes get translated, the exams get translated, and I'm making all the arrangements to go. And one of the things that I scheduled, interestingly, is The trip's pretty brutal for where I have to get there. I have an in-country flight as well. So it's about 33 hours of travel time between the layovers and all of the rest, not including Pearson. So it's about 72 hours of travel time by the time I'm going to be able to get there. And so I scheduled, because it's on the same time zone, and the connecting flight was in Istanbul in Turkey. And Istanbul is one of the most historic cities in the world, a confluence of Western civilization and Eastern civilization, Christian, Muslim, and it's gone back and forth. And so it's just an incredible city. And so I decided, since on the same time zone as where I'm going, I'm going to take 2 days of layover there, try to acclimatize so I'm not doing a 32-hour trip and landing exhausted. So for those of you who know, there were Christians in that area, while the apostles were still alive. That's the kind of history. In our history in Canada, we go, oh, that building's really old. It's like 1800s. For them, it's like, that building's really old. It's like 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. The Hagia Sophia, for example, it's not quite that old, of course. It was built as a Christian temple, but then it's a mosque, then it was a museum, then it was a temple again, now it's a mosque again. And they're just some incredible historic sites. So that's in Turkey. And this week, I ran into someone who coordinates teaching missions in the Near East and North Africa, the Middle East and North Africa. And so he actually came up to me, was chatting with me. Turns out, he works for the fellowship and is involved in the FAIR projects that we raised money for to support the churches in Turkey and Syria after the earthquake. And he said something which was really neat, which I thought I would share with you. Because I agree with this 100%, but hadn't ever articulated it this way. He said, keep praying for us. We only work through the churches to reach the people because long after the project is over, the church continues. That is exactly right. Those are the types of groups we want to partner with that recognize we can raise money for projects, and there is a need to raise money for projects, but the Church of Jesus Christ is going to last and last and last. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, but years from now, when people have forgotten this one earthquake, the Church of Jesus Christ will still be witnessing for Christ, and there will be souls who are being prepared for eternity on the basis of the witness of the gospel. And so I just thought that that would be encouraging for this group, that in raising funds and trying to partner with organizations, we're partnering with organizations, and Emmanuel International is another one that just recognizes there are real humanitarian needs, but you don't detach them from the gospel, right? Anyway, the project will end, but the church and the witness for Christ continues. And then the interesting connection is this. You can pray for me this way. In scheduling that layover in Istanbul, it was honestly somewhat for personal interest and for acclimatization. And so I said, oh, yeah, it's because this man is going to Turkey soon. I said, so we were involved in this ministry, obviously, with partnering, and I'm going to be in Istanbul. And he said, would you like to meet some of the pastors? And it's like, nah, I'm pretty busy. I was like, yes. And so he said, now the thing is, and this gives you a lens of international ministry as well. He said the thing is, because I'm there like a couple days in the middle of the week. He said, usually the pastors, we'll have to wait till about a week before you're there to know if it can be coordinated, because they're so busy going out of the city in ministry all of the time. He said, I can't book you now because they might be wherever, ministering to people, sharing the gospel, like their life is ministry in different places. So I'm very hopeful I'll be able to connect with some of these people, small group Bible study, midweek prayer meeting, just lunch with a pastor or two. So if you can please pray that something will be able to work out, that would be a really neat opportunity. Okay. Luke 22. This section is a little bit difficult to preach in some ways, because you're past the trial, you're before the cross. You're past the betrayal and arrest. You're right before the cross, and you've got this trial that's taking place, and it's a sham, obviously. But it starts with something which is going to permeate the text. And that is the absolute irony of everyone condemning Jesus and reviling Jesus and hating Jesus, mocking him, and in their mockery, actually proclaiming the truth of who he is. And they are hating him and rejecting him and mocking him in all of the categories of truth. Because they're so blind to the truth that when they try to assault him and when they try to insult him, they're actually articulating the reality of all that he is. And so you start with verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. And just to say also, don't rush through that. It takes a second to read, but it was an experience that Jesus endured. And everything he's enduring is for the sake of his people. So when he is mocked, when he is beaten, it is for you. This is a lens into his love for you. He was willing to endure everything for the salvation of his people. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And obviously the great irony here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire category of prophet. We talk in theology about Jesus, the threefold office of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. And here, more than Isaiah, more than Moses, more than any of the prophetic figures in the, and I use Moses intentionally because the law is prophetic, over any Old Testament prophet, even over John the Baptist, at that sort of that intersection of the ages, there is no one who is a greater prophet than Jesus, because there is no one who reveals God more clearly than Jesus does. A prophet's whole job is to reveal the truth of God. Jesus not only speaks the word of God, Jesus not only reveals the word of God, Jesus is the word of God. He is the Logos. He is the word of God incarnate. He is the truth. And so this is one of the things that's actually fascinating about Jesus, is that Jesus never once says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is what the Lord says," and then delivers the message from God. Every prophet in the Old Testament, when they have that, the highest formula is, "This is what Yahweh says," and then they deliver the message. Jesus never does that. Jesus just speaks. Because every word coming out of his mouth is the word of God. He's not a mediary prophet or a mediating prophet. He is God himself speaking his own message in human flesh, God incarnate. Prophesy. So they mock him as the great prophet. But here's the thing. The readers are to know that although Jesus doesn't answer them, he knows exactly who hits him every time. And one day Jesus will answer them. One day Jesus will hold them to account. When you hit me and you mocked me when I was blindfolded, you asked who hit you. It was you. And when I was kneed, it was you. And when you struck me with the flog, it was you. And so they mock him as impotent. They mock him as if he doesn't know. They mock him as if he can't prophesy. But he knows and he can, but he chooses silence. Because this is not the time when he executes judgment on the earth. This is the time when he bears the sins of his people. And so this is not weakness. This is not limitation. This is choice and will constrained by love and redemption. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. Now, this is where you... So what you see here, categorically, too, is everyone is going to reject Jesus. Everyone misunderstands Jesus. You might understand at one level the Roman soldiers with sort of their barracks humor. Okay, fine. What do you expect them to know? They're just following orders. They don't know who this guy is. They're just beating him up. They're just having their sport. Now you transition from the group you would have no expectation would know who Jesus is to the group you would have every right to think should understand who Jesus is, if anyone will. Now, the gospel leading up to this, your hopes aren't high that the chief priests and elders are going to understand. But this is the group, from Roman Gentile soldiers with their crudity to the intelligentsia and the leaders of the Jews. And they ask, if you are the Messiah, tell us. And that's where you know this is going to go nowhere. Because if they don't know by now that Jesus is the Messiah, with all that he has said and all that he has done, they're never going to know. So this is not a question for, this is not a sincere question from someone who wants to know. This is the question, the setup to be able to condemn him. If you're the Messiah, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to admit his guilt. If you're the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus said, if I tell you, you will not believe me. Exactly. And if I asked you, you would not answer. Exactly. Remember with John the Baptist? Where did he get his authority? From man or from heaven? They talk about they won't answer. Okay, well, if I tell you you're not going to believe me, maybe I'll just ask you, do you think I'm the Messiah? Well, you'll realize that you can't say yes or no, because if you say yes, you can't do anything to me. If you say no, a lot of people are going to be upset with you, so you won't answer the question. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? Note the switch. Jesus says, the Son of Man. They say, are you the Son of God then? What's the connection? See, this is actually really important to understand. And it's clearer actually in Matthew's gospel, where they say, tell us if you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That detail, coming on the clouds of heaven, is actually really essential. It's really significant. And here's why. Son of Man is not to be understood in the sense of human genetics. Now, Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man because it means merely mortal in the Ezekiel context. You are just the offspring of human beings. You are just a human being. Son of Man. A lot of people read the gospel as if Son of Man shows that Jesus is human and Son of God shows that he's divine. Both of those readings are superficial and false. Now, Son of God will show that Jesus is divine only after you work carefully through the biblical categories. That is, you will get there, but you can't just say, the term says Son of God, therefore Jesus is divine. And you know this, because Adam's called the Son of God. The angels are called the sons of God. Christians are called sons of God. So Son of God does not mean you're divine. Okay, the Davidic king is the Son of God, Psalm 2. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic offspring, the scion of David, is adopted as God's son. So just being called the Son of God doesn't mean you're divine. Now, that you'll get there through the Gospels, but you have to track it out carefully. It's the conclusion of a chain of reasoning, not embedded in the title itself. Son of Man is the same. Son of Man is actually the title that Jesus uses most commonly when he refers to himself. And it's almost certainly because Son of Man it's very clear, but not one of the typical titles given to the Messiah, sort of in a political sense. So, Retaining the memory of clouds. Look at Daniel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, just turn back to Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from him, from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now, interestingly enough, that description of hair white as snow, like wool, the fire, all of that is applied directly to the risen Christ in Revelation 1. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. And just so you know, obviously I know exactly what that means, but I don't have time to talk about it this morning. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's what Jesus says in Matthew. You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so they say, are you the Messiah? He says, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. You will see the Son of Man seated with the mighty God. You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. The reason they immediately say that it's a blasphemy, that we don't need to hear anything else, is because Jesus has just identified himself clearly with that figure being brought into the presence of God to be seated at his right hand, to be worshipped by the people, and to be installed as a king whose dominion never ends and whose kingdom never passes away. As you're supposed to read that now, all through the Pilate narrative, where Pilate is saying, are you the king? Jesus just said he's the king of the kingdom that will never end, whom God installs at his right hand to reign forever and ever. Is he a prophet? Is he the Son of Man? Is he the king? The answer to all of those questions is yes, but every figure in this text hears the truth and ridicules him and rejects him and condemns him to death in light of the truth. So the assembly hears this, then takes him to Pilate. John's gospel is slightly clearer in this, but you have to understand that there are the trials of Jesus run on two different lines. The Jewish trial, all of these are shams, but the Jewish trial is about religious questions. The trial with Pilate is purely political. And the Jews shift their charge because they know Pilate could care less about their own little religious debates. So when they bring Jesus to Pilate, it's not, hey, we think that he's sort of messing up the interpretation of our scripture. Pilate could care less. It's, hey, this guy claims to be a king and therefore opposes Caesar. Now, John's gospel makes it a lot clearer that the Jews threaten Pilate in the end. He claims to be a king. Anyone who claims to be a king is a threat to Caesar. If you don't condemn him, we're going to go to Rome and tell Caesar, hey, Pilate, we brought him a guy saying he's our king, and Pilate did nothing about it.
And historically, if you know anything about Tiberius Caesar, you know that Pilate is well aware that means death. So Pilate is politically leveraged into condemning Jesus by the Jewish leaders. As the text goes on, though, you see several times Pilate desperately trying to free Jesus. Because remember, at this point, Jesus is brought into his presence. And he's already been on trial with the Jewish leaders. But also, what else has happened to him previous to that? He's been beaten. He's been spit on. He's a bloody mess. And so you can almost imagine the, you know, the bleeding, bedraggled Jesus. So, are you a king? Is this your king? Obviously, this man isn't a king. What are you talking about? This man's no threat. And you see the absolute, twice, the incredible callousness of Pilate towards any sense of justice or truth or reality at all. Because twice he says, look, this man is innocent, so I will have him beaten. What is that? He's basically saying, okay, look, we all know these charges aren't true, but I know that you don't like him for some reason. How about I send him back to beat him up some more, and then we let him go? They say, no, we want him punished. Okay, look, he hasn't done anything wrong. He's totally innocent. Let me just have him beaten some more, and then he can go his way. Then he finds out that he's from Herod's jurisdiction. And that is supposed to send alarm bells off in your mind, because you've just been reminded Jesus is the great prophet, and the greatest prophet next to Jesus was John the Baptist, because John the Baptist points, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and actually identifies the Messiah. And what did Herod do to John the Baptist? So you don't get any sense of reprieve with Jesus being sent from Pilate to Herod. The last great prophet who ended up in Herod's keep had their head put on a platter. Now, what's fascinating about Jesus before Herod is Jesus literally says nothing. And it's basically because he knows, like, Herod and Herod's palace and Herod's jurisdiction is just a clown show. And so he does nothing. And then Herod sends him back. Now, the reason why the Jews approach Pilate in terms of the political issue, the reason they go to Pilate at all is because they didn't have the right for capital punishment themselves. The Romans always took away the right of life and death in the nations that they conquered, because they didn't want any of the people that they had conquered with that ultimate right to decide life and death. So the Jews literally could not put Jesus to death. That's the only reason they go to Pilate in the first place. Now, note this too, and this is off to the side. Note that it's in their mockery and hatred and rejection of Jesus that Pilate and Herod become friends. And I think you won't understand the world structure unless you understand that groups that have nothing to do with each other at all in any kind of logically coherent way will unite in their opposition to Christ. Groups that have nothing to do with each other in terms of shared ideology and agenda will form relationships in opposition to the truth of God's word. And the counter to that is those who love Jesus and follow Jesus and love his word are to be united around Jesus. People will be united around Jesus, either because they both accept him or because they both reject him. But Jesus is a unifying figure in the world. And so one of the things that must not be the case is the world must not be more united in their opposition to Jesus than the people of God are united in their following of Jesus. And this is something I think is actually an enormous problem in our churches today, is there's so much fragmentation. And the circles get smaller and smaller. And the people that you cooperate with and work with, those groups get they shrink and shrink and shrink. And where you have a world of darkness united against the light of Christ, and you have the children of light divided and squabbling amongst yourselves. Now, if Pilate and Herod can become friends in their opposition to Jesus, how much more do the adopted children of God need to be one in their union around the gospel of Jesus? That's an enormous need today. The obvious hypocrisy with the Jewish leaders comes when they cry out for Barabbas. Because in John's gospel, they say, anyone who opposes Caesar, anyone who claims to be a king, is no friend of Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. We're loyal. And this man is stirring up trouble. This man claims to be a king, so get rid of him. Oh, and by the way, release to us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is someone who engages in an insurrection. That is, he engages in a political uprising. At which time he kills we don't know how many people. So he's a murderer and an insurrectionist, which means he is a political reactionary. He has participated in armed revolt against Rome. And so the pure and the obvious, the transparent, it's not even hypocrisy when it's that transparent, I guess. The transparent, obvious falsity of their claim is, we support Caesar, so get rid of this guy, and while you're at it, we're allowed to ask for someone, give us back Barabbas. Let Barabbas go free again, the guy who raises up and revolts against Rome and kills people. Now, I want to be careful here about not making this an allegory, because it's not. But there is a detail here which is so tantalizing. I think you're supposed to enjoy it, even though it's not the point of the text. You're allowed to misinterpret Scripture as long as you say you're doing it. They ask for Barabbas. Barabbas is a compound word. Bar Abba. You know Abba. Disco band? I think you remember this. It's a generational thing, maybe. We cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is that intimate term for father. Bar means son. Bar Abba, Barabbas, literally means son of the father. And although you are not supposed to make it an allegory, it is a rich thing to chew on. That in this text, filled with irony, they give up the son of the father for the release of the son of the father. And it's only through this exchange that we become sons of the father. It's only through this that we become saved. So Jesus, the Son of the Father, takes the place of the Son of the Father. He takes his penalty. He dies. He literally dies in the place of Barabbas. And the ultimate result is that as sons of God, we call out Abba Father. Again, I don't want to strain the historicity of the text. I just think that's interesting. The crowd continues to shout, and their shouts prevail. Okay, well, historical narrative, these things happen. We are not the Roman soldiers beating Jesus. We are not the religious leaders putting Jesus on trial. We are not Pontius Pilate selling our souls in weakness to condemn Jesus. We are not Herod. So Jesus isn't on trial with us. Well, certainly that is true historically. But there is another sense in which every single person has to make a judgment about Jesus. In that sense, not in this historical gospel sense, but in another very real sense, you are standing in judgment over Jesus every moment of your life. And there's one ultimate way in which that works out, and it works out in millions of other ways throughout life. The ultimate way is, what do you do personally with the claims of Jesus? Because he claims to be Messiah, he claims to be the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the Father, he claims to be the incarnate deity, he claims to be the Savior, he claims to be Lord. Do you accept those claims or reject them? Do you acknowledge that they're true, or do you reject those claims as false? There is no tertium quid. That is, there is no third position. There's no middle line of neutrality. Choosing not to choose is a choice not to receive Christ as he is. And so ultimately, everyone who wants to be neutral really is in the camp of those who reject. And so whenever the gospel is presented to you, whenever the truth of God is presented to you, in that ultimate sense, you either bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, or you reject him and discredit him and call him a liar. And that really, at one level, of course, is what's involved ultimately in conversion. In that time when we recognize and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ and that he is the prophet, he is the king, he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. And the great irony in this text is, not only is he all of that, but even more importantly, he is the judge. And that's the huge irony in this passage, the unstated irony in this passage. At one level, you stand in judgment on Christ. That is, you will do what you do with him. But there is a day of judgment coming. And on the day of judgment, you will not be the one who's in the seat of the judge. Far, far, far more important than us standing in judgment on what we think about Jesus, Jesus ultimately is the judge whose verdict will determine everything about us for eternity, and what he thinks of us is infinitely more important than what we think of him. So on the day of judgment, we are not given the opportunity to say, well, do you want him to be your judge? Do you want him to be your king? What do you think should happen? On the day of judgment, every voice is silent and every mouth is closed except for the voice of the judge. Now, in another sense, 1,000 times every day you stand in judgment of Jesus. Every decision and choice you're given, the Lord says this. My desires say this. Every moment of temptation, I put Jesus on trial. Is he trustworthy? Is he better? Is he right? Is he Lord? Or is there actually more pleasure in pornography than what Jesus wants me to do? Is it actually better to put the Bible aside today, to spend my time doing these other things, than to listen to the voice of Jesus? Is it really worth it to pray? Prayer's hard. There's always so many other things to do. Passing on gossip is, there's such a rich payout for that. Here's an opportunity to speak for Jesus. But socially, it's just so much more convenient to stay quiet. The ultimate question is what your view of Jesus is in terms of your life orientation. But as you live it out, moment after moment after moment after moment, you will have Jesus and the world. And you will make a judgment about which way you will go over and over and over and over again. So this is true in a salvation sense for justification, but it's also true in a sanctification sense. But Jesus is on trial all the time. And in every decision, again, the great irony is that although we're choosing, it's actually Jesus who is judging us. Okay. Now, if we all had to bank on getting to heaven through always doing what was right, at least 50% of us wouldn't make it. And so the great news is the judge is the one who paid the guilt of the defendant. The judge is the one who satisfied justice. And so in this sense, the greatest thing in all of the universe is that Jesus is entrusted with judgment from the Father. And so when we put our trust in Jesus on the day of judgment, Jesus, he already knows us. And so when you come into his court, there's nothing to fear. He's already paid everything that you owed in full. The debt is discharged. He's paid for your penalty. He's paid your penalty. He's satisfied the wrath of God. The law is completely satisfied on your behalf because of Jesus. And so the greatest news in the world is that Jesus is the judge, because he already knows it's paid in full. And so when you die and you go and you stand before him, when there's that day of reckoning, you know you're already justified. You're already in the right. The verdict is already passed. You are not guilty, because the judge died in your place. All of this was for you as an absolute gift. A gift of love and justice. And the judge invites you, by the power of the Spirit and the truth of God's word, make the right judgment. Bow before your Lord. Bow before your Maker. Own him as your judge, but not only your judge, your Savior. The two go together. He's our Savior and judge. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to do what is right, to see what is right. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Work in our hearts to know the truth and to respond appropriately and accordingly. Lord, give us the grace to receive Jesus and to acknowledge him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.